Okay, we are really happy to be here, and I want to give you a little heads up of what's going to happen. When I finally get around to doing my notes here, we're going to try something different. Karen and I are going to sort of team do this. I'm going to do some of the boring groundwork and stuff that has to be, and then she'll do the interesting practical stuff, and we'll go back and forth. And what's going to make it exciting is she doesn't know what I'm going to say, and I don't know what she's going to say. And so we'll see where it all goes. And actually, I don't always know what I'm going to say. So yes, we do appreciate your involvement in our ministry, in financial support and praying for us and knowing us and inviting us every now and then. So thank you for that. We're still doing the same thing we've done for the last 16 years now. Oh my word. Working with Muslims and also trying to help churches get over whatever barriers they might feel. No? Oh, okay. Just being friendly, all right. whatever barriers they might feel. So, right now that looks like we're really involved with a Turkish group up that's settled in the Slate Belt area, which is just a little bit above us. They are, they're part of the group that the Turkish government considers terrorists and responsible for the coup that took place a couple years ago. They are not terrorists, and they aren't responsible for it, but they're good people to blame. But what that has done is made major disruption in their lives, because years ago, they would bring in 24 of the top young men in the whole Hizmet, that's the name of the group, the whole Hizmet movement from around the world, after they'd finished their master's degrees and learned Arabic and Turkish and English. Then the top 24 cream of the crop would come in to be discipled by this fellow, Fethullah Gulen. And they would do it 7 days a week, 3 or 4 hours a day. And God opened the door for us to get involved in the lives of some of these folks. First was one couple, and they began telling their friends about us and asked if we could teach more of their friends. And at one point, out of the 24 guys, I had, 10 or 12? 10. 10 of them I was meeting regularly for Bible studies with, of the top 24 cream. Well, their normal procedure was that they would come and be there for 3 or 4 years getting their training, and then they would go out and start a Hizmet group somewhere else or a school somewhere else around the world. The problem is they would all have Turkish passports. And so when Turkey had all this big problems, all of their passports are no longer existing. And so they can't travel. So all of these young guys who were going to just be young guys studying and they eventually go where they were going to go, get married, settle down, and start their ministry, are now stuck in the Slate Belt area. And so all of our young men are now getting married. And so now we have not just young men, we have young couples that we're involved with. And if you recall in our newsletter, I think I did two weddings this year for Muslim couples who wanted to get married. And they were proper weddings with proper talking beforehand about what the significance of marriage is and no strings attached, and it was really kind of interesting. So we continued to do that, and now instead of having a bunch of young men, we now have a bunch of young couples, and they're having babies, so now we've got grandchildren who are climbing all over us when we go and visit. You know, just yesterday, Karen and I went up to one couple's house, and she and the lady were in the kitchen and busy doing classwork because she's taking a class in child education development, something like that. Anyway, they worked on her homework assignments and writing things. And the guy and I sat in the living room and alternately played with the three children talked about the gospel or watched a DVD he had saw called Why Evangelicals Hate Muslims, which was a really good one. It was a very positive thing. We talked about that. We talked about his work as a chaplain in the hospital, and we just had a really good time. What do I say to these people when they come in? When somebody's dying, what do I say to them? Okay, well, here's some ideas. And so, you know, that's the type of ministry that we have on a personal level. And then we continue to do little things, occasionally write some stuff, and sometimes get invited to churches and conferences and things. And so that's what you're helping us do. We appreciate that. And so now, I look at my notes and it says, invite story. I'm going to tell a story. And my wife is saying, oh, no. She knows, she's wondering if she'll ever get to the things that she has in her paper. All right, so a long time ago when we first went to the UK and we were like brandy new in the whole thing of working really cross-culturally, I mean, other than my wife grew up in Africa, so our marriage has been a cross-cultural experience and to some degree. But we made friends, sort of contacts with a Muslim couple and invited them to our house for lunch. And so it was like, yes, in 2 weeks, come to our house for lunch. Okay, yeah, we'll do that. Fine. And so we prepared, and we had people praying, and we got halal food. We had everything proper for that. And Saturday morning, I called just to confirm the time. And they said, oh, we wanted to, you know, we won't be able to come today because my husband's niece's sister's cousin aunt's best friend had a baby that might be sick, and so we can't come. It was one of those very, very outlandish excuses that you knew. We eventually realized you don't say, oh, well, can you come tomorrow then? But it was, you know, we're getting out of it. And we felt kind of, oh, man, a little bit frustrated, upset. Why didn't they just say at the beginning that they didn't want to come? And why did they insult us like that? Why did they hurt our feelings? And we came to learn and realize that they liked us, and they respected us, and they wanted to honor us. And that's why they lied to us about accepting our invitation. Because they were very concerned, a Muslim is often very concerned about accepting an invitation to a non-Muslim's house, because what will they feed thee? You know, bacon rolls, sausage, you know, hamburgers, you know, all of that stuff sounds bad for a Muslim. So they really are very reluctant to go to a non-Muslim's house to eat because they don't know what they'll get. After trust is developed, and that's a different story. I mean, we have Thanksgiving at our house and invite all of our Turkish friends, and they really get a kick out of the fact that they're Turkish and they're eating turkey, you know, kind of a thing. But So we had invited this couple, and if they had said no, in their mind, they would have been shaming us. And because they liked us and honored us, they didn't want to shame us. So they said yes. And then later on made an excuse on why they couldn't come. And so it was all properly done according to their way of thinking. They were treating us with honor and respect, not with rudeness. Wow, sure, that was a learning thing. That was a sharp learning curve on that part. All right, so the Bible has all the answers. The problem is sometimes we're dealing with the wrong question. Okay, why were they so rude? They weren't rude. Maybe the better question was, what were they thinking in doing that? What were they trying to accomplish? What was the problem? You know, and if we're really serious about reaching our communities, we really need to begin at least to understand, if not speak, the language that they understand. Now, I'm not talking about learning Urdu or Farsi or anything like that, though. The wonderful thing with all these folks is they're coming to America and they want to learn English. But sometimes their English is impacted by a lack of understanding English, but also it's impacted by their own culture and their view about culture and life. You know, there's three big questions in life, and I'm not going to write them on the wall because then you'd have real problems. But the first question, you know, deals with identity. You know, who am I? That's a question. Who am I? And Yeah, we could expand that whole thing if this was an anthropology class, but we won't. The second question deals with the causes. Why do things happen? You know, the way we look at things, we're rational Westerners, we have one understanding of why things happen. But if we had somebody from a tribal community in Africa here, they would have a whole different reason on why things happen. Well, obviously, there's a small group here today, so obviously I must have offended a god on the way down, or a spirit on the way down, and he kept everybody away. That's simple. Isn't that a simple explanation? You know, you Westerners are saying, well, we know there's this, it's nice weather, these people said they're going, these people said they're going. Yeah. What a silly way of thinking about causes for you guys. And the third question, okay, so we got it. Who am I? Why do things happen? And then there is the morality issue, is what should happen? What should happen? Okay, like when we invited the couple, what should happen? Well, from an American, what should happen is you give me a straight answer. You tell me yes or no. What's the problem there? Yes, no, you know, no big deal. What should happen is they should respect and honor me, because even back then I was old and had a little gray hair here or there, or actually had hair too. And so what should happen is they should honor me and respect me. Okay. Now, here we have a handout. And I have plenty of them. So you can take one to work on and take one to make a paper airplane out of. Can you give me a hand in handing out? And another happy volunteer. My two lovely volunteers are helping with the distribution of them. And as you receive that, you'll see that there are really three basic approaches to answer these questions of who am I, why do things happen, and what should happen. All right, silly little triangle, and I should have kept a copy myself. Oh, thank you. All right. I'll trade you that, dear, because you have notes on it. And as all generalities are, sort of like the English language, there's always exceptions, okay? Nobody is at the peak of the triangle, okay? Because we're a mixture of things. But there are cultural distinctives that really sort of lean you in one direction or another. So we have the guilt and innocence culture. They're mostly a Western culture. Those Western cultures are characterized as being individualistic. When did we start? At 9:45. Did we worry about the fact that maybe somebody was not here? No, because we start at 9:45. There's a time to start and a time to end, because we have a service coming afterwards. But there are absolutes, what we would call absolutes, yes and no's, and the Western or the guilt innocent culture is like obsessed with justice. You ever notice how? We were in Florida, so driving down the highway in Florida, there were like a gazillion advertisements for lawyers. There was divorce lawyers, there was accident lawyers, there was I hurt my big toe at my work job lawyers. I mean, there were all kinds of lawyers all over. We sue everybody at the drop of a hat. You have anybody have a rental unit? You have insurance to cover in case you get sued, and you've got insurance in case somebody slips on the ice in front of your house so you don't get sued, and all of that, because we are a Western culture that is looking and obsessed and functions with the idea of guilt and innocence. Like sin is breaking the law of God, and sin brings judgment from God. And our whole hope in Christ is to find forgiveness for our sins so that we're innocent. We're not going to be held accountable for our sins. All righty. Am I taking any of your stuff, hon? No, okay. All right. Then there is the shame honor group. All right, I talked a little bit about that. That's more of a collectivistic kind of culture. It's a group thing. If we and they're more like Middle Eastern, Eastern Arabic, Pakistani, Indian. That's the group that if we knew that somebody was we were expecting somebody to come, we wouldn't start until they got here. Or if it really got a little bit too late, we would start, but as soon as they came in, we'd stop what we were doing and say, hi, welcome, and talk to them. Because the group is important. And as the group being so important, one of the worst things that you can do is bring shame on the group. If you bring shame on yourself, well, that's a big problem because it's not just you who's shamed, it's your family, and it's the group that you're identified with, and it's the whole thing. And then you have to do something to restore honor. Now, you may have heard the whole thing about like honor killings. All right. The reason why that is because, all right, the family has a daughter. She is a good Muslim girl, and she does this horrible thing of getting involved with a non-Muslim guy. Could be a Western Christian, could be a Sikh, could be something like that. But she's done this, she's brought shame on herself, but she's also brought shame on her sisters, her siblings. Her siblings, if she has any sisters, they've become less marriageable because of the shame from their sister. Their father has shame. He's going to have a lot of hard problems if he's working at a Muslim-owned business now, because he's the father who has a daughter that is married to a non-Muslim. He's got shame, and the bigger family is shamed. And so the only way to restore that shame is with violence, and to show that they are not a part of that shameful act, by cutting the person off or killing the person. Okay, so, but if they like you, remember I said they lied. They didn't lie. They showed their honor and respect to me. Truth is not as important as honor or refraining from shame. So, kids in school, a good, honest C or a cheat to get an A, what's the kid going to do? He's not going to shame his family by getting a C. He's going to cheat because he needs to get an A to bring honor to his family. We would say, ha, horrible thing, parents' expectation, all that kind of stuff. That's a very honorable thing. It's just interesting. All righty, but then we move from guilt, innocence, to shame, honor, and to fear, power. Now, we would like to say that's like a African tribal or Malaysia or South Africa, South America kind of a thing, where they are dealing with unseen spirits, and you have to placate these unseen spirits, and you're constantly living in fear because you may accidentally have upset one of these unseen spirits, and so you're doing this and doing that and everything. Somewhere along the line, one of us might say, but that's something that's creeping into our thinking, too, of this whole balance of fear and power and trying to trying to deal with our fear by doing the right thing, having the right thing. If only I can get all of the shots that my child needs, then they will never go get sick. Or something like that. Or I'll wear a mask and I won't catch the coronavirus. Anybody sick with? Anybody been to China lately? All right, see, I'm prepared. All right. Fear and power. And, somewhere on my notes it says something about that. And so, anyway... those are the three extremes. But depending on your background and where, how you grew up and what you're involved in, you might find yourself, you know, more likely. I did a little test, a survey kind of a thing, and I show up here. Shame, honor is an important thing in my thinking. Guilt and innocence is because I grew up in America. But with my Palestinian background and thinking, there's that piece of it. And just a little bit of fear power because, you know, I live in America. You got to be afraid of stuff, right? So what's the use of this? Who cares? Who cares about all of this? All right, so I'm talking to a Muslim, and you want to say, and you're getting, you know, he's really, you know, you're making contact with him, you're connecting. And you say, Jesus will forgive your sins. Well, what does that mean? To you, it means from a guilt-innocence type of a thing, you're going to be not guilty. You're going to be forgiven. You're going to have access to Jesus and all those wonderful things. To a Muslim, doesn't really mean a whole lot because, well, you're not talking about what really concerns me, my shame. You're talking about sin, and to a Muslim, sin is, I'm going to condense a couple of pages of notes here, but I spoke at a meeting for better understanding one time about the effect of Adam's fall, and the Muslim speaker did a really good job in explaining what at the fall the consequences were for Adam and what impact it had on the human race. And so one of the booklets I have, I said, can I have your notes? I said, you're like the first Muslim speaker that's ever really done a good job, and I'd like to put your talk and my talk together in a booklet. He said, sure, great. So he gave me the permission to do that. And so he says, there is no big fall in Islam. Sure, there was a stumble. Sure, there was some difficult terrain to navigate, but the stumble did not progress into big fall. He goes on, when Adam and Eve were chastised for their conduct, when they were caught with their hands in the cookie jar, they didn't plead insanity, they didn't plead the Fifth Amendment, they did not wait to be waterboarded. He had some things on his mind, I guess. Allah accepted their spontaneous, sincere repentance, and so the matter rested. Now let's add more muscle to the argument. In Islam, you carry your own baggage. No one is held accountable for another's oversights and omissions. You cannot inherit another's negligence. In fact, Islam operates like a conventional business. Both the profits and liabilities are yours. But the words, I mean, there are some really significant words there that show their view of sin. Negligence, oversights. Your hand is caught in the cookie jar. You see, they're not looking at sin as from a guilt-innocence perspective. It's, yeah, it's a mistake. He should have not done that. But now he can do it and balance it out, and it's all going to be okay. You know, God's cool with all of that. It's not that type of a thing. When I spoke in my presentation, I made the point, I think it's not on that. I made the point that sin is an act of rebellion against the righteousness and holiness of God. And then I used sin as a lack of conformity to and transgression of the law of God, and some biblical passages shows that. And it's in our inward thoughts and our outward conduct of life, whether we do something or we admit don't do something. And it's not only a violation of the law, but it's rebellion against God and a breaking of the covenant. Ah, now, when I started going this way, that's when it started to really hit, because it's a shame to be a rebel against God. It brings shame to break a covenant. And that's when I said, see, it's not just a isolated tiny little act, but what it does, it shows that you are a rebel, that there's something wrong with your relationship and your view of God. And that it, then it goes on, results in alienation from God and destruction of the personal relation with God between man based on covenant. And consequently, it ends in the alienation of mankind from each other. And then the kicker was, Jesus will remove your shame and restore your relationship to God. That is what they're looking for. They don't understand the idea of sin, but they do understand the idea of being shamed by their rebellion and shamed by their acts and being out of and being alienated from God. And that's all part of the whole shame thing. And so to say he'll restore that, that's when you've got your Muslim friend's ear. That's when you're starting to speak the language that they will understand. You know, it's sort of like I think I might have broke my foot the other day. Silly accident. But I think I might have broke my foot. Now, if I go to the doctor on Monday and say, "Doc, I think I broke my foot." And he says, "Well, we want to do an x-ray of your hand." I'll say, that really has nothing to do with that. You're just trying to milk Medicare on that. And I'll be very upset. And it's the same way with a Muslim friend. If you say, "Jesus will forgive your sin." And he says, "I don't need anybody to forgive my sin. I've got it pretty covered up. And I've just, I did two bad things. I did three good things. I got balance. I got credit here. I don't need anybody to forgive my sin." Jesus will deal with your shame. He'll remove your shame. And he'll restore honor. And he'll restore relationship with God, who you shamed. That is like saying, "Let's do an x-ray of your foot, John." Okay. Now, where is this? Okay. It says on here in my notes, give Karen a chance to say something. Thank you, sweetheart. Now,
so if you're really questioning, do we see this in the Bible? Think about Genesis and the fall. So in the fall, Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and then what did they do? You can talk. They hid.
They blamed each other.
What did they do? They knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. Okay? And then God came, and then they hid because they were afraid. And they were afraid when God came. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. And God called to them, "Adam, where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Okay? And then, because of their guilt, what happened? What did God do? Did they stay in the Garden of Eden? They were put out of the garden. So we see right there in Genesis 3 that God really, this is an all-encompassing thing about us in our relationship to God. I was teaching, when does this end, 10:30? Okay. I was teaching ladies' Bible study, and it was the story about David sending messengers to the king of Ammon to comfort him because his father died. Now, it says in that passage in 2 Samuel, I think it's 9 or 10, that, let's just see here. 2 Samuel 10, "I'll show kindness to Hanan because his father has died." So he sent messengers to comfort him. And when these messengers came to him, his advisors said, "David's sending them to spy. And so do you think that he wants to honor your father? They've come to spy." So what does he do in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 10? "They took the servants, they shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. And those people, when they start to return home, it was told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. So David meant to honor this king who had died. And the response of that was that they treated those emissaries by shaming them. And it ends up being a big battle. It wasn't just about these two men getting shamed. It was this king saying, I'm more powerful than your kingdom and your God. It's about God. So when I was teaching this, I was thinking about all this thing about shame and honor and the cross. And you could take your sheet, and you might want to write on your sheet your triangle. There's different stories in the Bible that picture this. So can anyone think of a story where you have the picture of fear and power going on? David and Goliath, okay? That whole thing was a fear of the Philistines and this giant. And what does David say when he goes and challenges Goliath? You're not going to shame our God, okay? It was a power struggle of evil powers against other. Anything else you can think of? What about Elijah and the prophets of Baal? There's a real fear power thing going on. You know, they're cutting themselves, they're calling on Baal, send down fire. And when God answers, it is so dramatic that everybody says, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. There was no question. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking that a lot of times when you see miraculous things, it's because God is addressing this fear power thing, and God is showing his power. What about...
Oh, and this old man stands up and says, yeah, like if you think about a lot of the miracles that Jesus did, what is the criticism that is given? It's that he's doing it with the power.
Yeah.
You know? And that's sometimes a positive thing too. But it always refers to the power of God is being displayed. And that's the significance of the miracles.
So let's go to another miracle and let's talk about guilt and innocence. So there is in Luke 5, there's a paralytic man whose friends are putting him down through the roof. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't, like, say, stand up and walk. What does he say to him? Your sins are forgiven. Okay, he's addressing the guilt and innocence thing. And then he shows the power. But in order for them to believe that he can forgive sins, he shows power. Okay? So what about shame and honor? Think about when Mary goes to anoint Jesus' feet with that expensive ointment and she washes his feet with her hair. What is she demonstrating in her attitude? She is honoring Jesus, but who is she? What is she in that picture? She is humbling herself or shaming herself before God in order to bring honor to God. So we see this all through the Bible, and sometimes we think, oh, this is just some anthropological thing, but it really is a biblical thing.
I'm just going to throw in, you may recall a little bit of back ago, an American diplomat in the Middle East, somebody threw their shoe at him. Now, from our standpoint, it was like, well, you know, that was a pretty silly thing to do, you know. Now he doesn't have a shoe, you know, maybe it was dirty and smelly or something. But it was like that is a tremendous, tremendous insult. to put your shoe on somebody else's head, because he aimed for the guy's head. That's a tremendous, tremendous insult. Now, it was bad enough, like in John 13, where Jesus took the towel and washed his disciples' feet, because that's the role that a servant does. Okay, so that's humility right there. But then take it one step further, where Mary endured the great, she did the insult to herself by putting her hair onto the feet.
Mm-hmm. So then I was thinking about, what did Jesus do on the cross? And when we started reading these passages, it brought tears to my eyes. It was one of those holy moments when you're really impacted with all that Jesus did for us. So look at your triangle and listen to John 1:29 and figure out which one this is. The next day, this is John, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Guilt and innocence. What about Isaiah 53:6? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's that guilt and innocence. Our guilt is put onto the Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
That's interesting. Something that just struck me. Because I talked, did they say that what the answer was yet?
Which one is that?
Fear and power. Okay, good. Remember I talked about how in the U.S. fear of power is starting to come up? Think about a typical funeral. Mm-hmm. What do? Everything we can to insulate ourselves from the reality of death, right? We pretty it up, we get, we don't get drunk, but certain cultures, the other part of my family is Polish, what can I say? But, and what's a good Polish wedding or funeral without getting drunk? Well, you get drunk at a funeral because you're insulating yourself from death and somebody else is paying for the liquor. But we pretty everything up, we make it all nice and we say nice things, and we just try to avoid the reality of the fact that that person is dead. Okay, thank you.
What about this verse? Hebrews 12:2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So he despises the shame of the cross, and what happens? He is honored at the right hand of God. And he's done this for us, for our shame. He was not guilty. It's for us.
It's sort of like the Genesis passage where Karen showed that there was shame, there was fear, and there was guilt. And in that instance, all three of those things were legitimate things to feel. Just like we carry that same thing. Maybe we don't recognize it as such, but we all legitimately should feel guilt and fear and shame. And Jesus took it on himself.
Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So the fear, we don't have the spirit of fear, which holds us as a slave, But we've actually been honored by being adopted as a son of or child of God. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus destroyed the power of the devil and delivered us so that we do not have to live in fear and the slavery of fear of death. Jesus destroyed that. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If we are becoming children of God, what is that? How is God thinking of us? What is he doing by making us his children? He's honoring us by making us his children. Here's a sermon that Paul gave in Acts 26:18. He's talking about his being called to go preach to the Gentiles and his commissioning. And he's told to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's God talking. So in that passage, we see all of them delivered from the power of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness of sins, and sanctified by faith in God. So the Bible talks about all these things, and sometimes the mistake we make, even talking to Americans, is we address something that doesn't matter to them. After I taught this lesson, one of the ladies at my table, who's my age, said, "It makes sense now." She is continually talking to her daughter about things that her son-in-law posts on Facebook that are shameful. And they don't care. And she doesn't understand why they don't care that these things are shameful. It's because a generation in this country has no shame about things. So she needs to address with that son-in-law the things that do matter to him. Maybe it's fear, power. But she was talking, it's not just Muslims. This is everybody. And I was thinking about the fact that we need to preach this to ourselves in all the categories. You know, if you feel shame, how do you deal with that? The Bible tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. If you feel guilt, the Bible tells us, confess your sins one to another so that you may be forgiven. So there are actions that we can take that address the gospel to these things in our own lives. If we worry, I have a friend who worries about everything, and she'll call me up and she'll say, "Please, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that." And we'll pray on the phone, and when I pray about the power of God to deal with the issue, that God is in control of our health, God is in control of our safety. And by the end of that time when I'm done praying, her worry or fear is lessened. So if we're worriers, that's fear. And we need to think about who is the God that has the power to take care of what we're afraid of. Over to you.
Okay. Do a body slam with somebody now. All right, so I was thinking, so what? So we have we've got to be careful. We have some folks here who are starting out and pretty inexperienced in the aging process. And then we have others who are a lot more experienced in the aging process. Okay? Now, when you think about life, we got these two groups, and there's probably one couple in the middle, but we got these two groups. There's probably two different big questions that are facing, that you face. You know, all right, so the younger group, like, what's the big question? What's some of the big questions that you face, that you're dealing with? You know, besides, what will I do for lunch today when Chick-fil-A is closed? But, you know, there's other bigger questions that you probably are wondering about, like, you know, the causality kind of thing, and what's right and wrong, especially when everything is, you know, fake news and more fake news and really fake news, and what you can believe and all of that. And what's right and wrong? Because I think that all comes back to, you know, the whole thing of right and wrong and of absolutes. And so, you know, when you look at those questions, you look and you think about the guilt and innocence kind of thing, maybe, and the fact that God has established rules and has established expectations, and it's important to follow and to stand by, and that there are some things that just don't aren't negotiable things, you know, life, purity, holiness, those kinds of things. For those on the more experience in the aging side, if you're like me, I have come to the realization that I'm not immortal. You know, when I was young, I did rock climbing, and I probably drove too fast, and I did, if I climbed up to the top of the rocks, then I'd jump off it, was holding onto a rope and slide down the rope. You know, I did all kinds of less crazy things, and things that my parents never found out about, because I was immortal. I was telling my daughter about climbing a little hill in the Salt Lake Valley, ski areas. Went up about 200 feet, and then we stopped, and then we said, wow, it sure is pretty sitting on this ledge. How do we get down? And then we had to climb down. We made it. But I'm realizing I'm not immortal. And when I roll over in bed at night, I said, oh, there's aches and pains. I wonder what this one is. I wonder what that one is. And I'm getting some smiles from experienced agers out there, kind of a thing. And so, like, the corollary to I'm not immortal is I'm going to die. And, you know, death is that, it's the known, but it's still the great unknown. You know, and dying, being dead is great. Dying is a whole different story. And what's it going to be like, dying? You know, I think about the, maybe I can get it out. I think, I'll change the tone of voice that I can say. I think about the picture in Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim and Hopeful are crossing the river, and Hopeful seeing the bright lights, and Pilgrim is seeing the deep water and the strong current and everything, you know. And sometimes you think about, man, what's it going to be? But the whole fear power thing comes in. Well, so what do I do? Ah, I will placate the spirits. I will take vitamins. I will take, minerals. And I will do this. And I will go and get ionic foot baths and pull all the toxins out that I'm taking in when I'm taking my vitamins and minerals. And all of those wonderful things. And I will extend my life. Well, that's like, almost like shamanism. to a degree. I'm not against supplements, but, you know, you can go a little bit wild. But the thing is that we also have all those passages about power. You know, I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, what's the theme that keeps coming up? It's the power of God. You know, death, where is your victory? God is the powerful one. And when we face death, it's God's power that we're facing it with. We don't need all those other trappings. Yeah, so life or death, old, young, you know, it gets really practical. But also thinking, because we're missionaries and we have to talk this way, that remember when you're talking to your friends, to try to understand what they're saying. To understand, you know, not maybe just the words, but the, because the words will mask the feelings, but to pay attention and get beyond. And I got to be careful because I don't want to get into my sermon, but if I do, it'll be shorter then. We'll be done earlier. But the idea of when we're talking, not just waiting for a pause in what the other person is saying so that we can give our pre-planned, packaged, trite little saying, but to listen to what they're really dealing with, to what they're really afraid of, what they really, really need to hear. And you'd be surprised. And you might be surprised with some of the results. We have one couple that we visit. Have to go there at 4 o'clock on a Wednesday afternoon and eat dinner. The things you do to do this missionary stuff. So she cooks for us and we eat. And right now, her father, the girl's father, keeps having his court date postponed. He's been told, he's in Turkey, and he's been told that when he does get tried, it'll be probably a very small sentence, just a year or two in prison because of his involvement with the Hizmet movement. His crime was he had money in a Hizmet bank. But also a warrant, an arrest warrant, has been issued for her mother, who fortunately is visiting her in the U.S. right now. But an arrest warrant has been issued for her mother. No trial thing, just going to arrest her and throw her in prison. And because she's diabetic and older and everything like that, she won't last a month in jail. So anyway, we've listened and we've talked and we've tried to encourage and everything like that. The last time we left them, they asked if we could pray for them and for her family. And it was like, yeah, we can do that, you know, because we had been listening and we showed that we understood that it wasn't just the politics, it wasn't just this, it wasn't just that, but that this was really, they're afraid. It's no politics about it. They're afraid that their parents are going to die. And it opened up doors for having some real conversations with them. And looking at the big game, Mickey's big hand is almost there at the 9. So how about if I pray, and then we'll break up and do what we have to do to get ready for the service. Father, thank you for the really unique way that you have made us. Thank you for being able to understand a bit of that. Thank you for the chance that we've had to not just talk about anthropology, but to reflect on your word, on how you do meet our needs and give us a reason, an understanding of who we are, created in your image, and of a cause of why things happen, because you're sovereign, you are in control, and you do things according to your purposes, according to your will, and that we know what's right and wrong because you've revealed to us the standards that you've set, and you've revealed to us a degree of understanding about your holiness and justice. So we thank you for all that, and pray that you would help us in this weeks to come to find ways where your word finds real practical outlet in our lives and relationships with other people. Pray too for these few moments that our hearts would be prepared to worship you in a more formal sense as we gather together again as your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.